We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. As we begin our study this morning, we are going to, beginning in chapter 11, we are really sort of going to be defining a chapter break here. As we've been going through 1 Corinthians, chapter 11 is going to start a new topic, so to speak, and yet it's still going to, Paul is still going to be dealing with all of the problems, the same issues and problems of the heart that the Corinthians have been dealing with. But as we open up chapter 11, we're going to now move into 12 and 13 and 14, and we're going to be talking about the worship service and how the Corinthians were worshiping when they gathered and what they were doing wrong, really. Again, the same problems in their heart that they've been having, and how they've been bringing those same issues and sins and problems into the worship service and how it's been causing quite some trouble. So let's read, beginning in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord. This chapter, if you have been around the church culture at all, you know that it's been contentious over the years. My goal this morning is to not necessarily pick apart every verse and give you explanations for everything that's going on, but to simplify the best way I know how, through the power of the Spirit, honestly, so that we can mine the gold from it, so that we can really be more obedient in our worship and our lives. And I do want to clarify again, and we see this, if we just open up and you do me a favor, please, keep your Bibles open to this passage. We're going to just kind of be looking back at verses here, and I think you're going to need it just to kind of follow with me this morning. But if we go all the way down to the end of where we're looking in 16, we see this verse: if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And what we get from this verse, being within the context of these chapters, is this idea that if you want to be contentious over the way we run church, Paul was saying, and what Paul means is the leadership of the church and the way things are done, the way things were handed down to them and the way church should be run, well, then you have to look somewhere else, because this is the way we do it. Is what Paul was saying. That's not my words. Those are what Paul said. So it's a context of the church, the gathering of the church, like we are doing this morning. This is not necessarily the context of you in your home. This is not necessarily the context of a family going out to the mall for an afternoon to shop. It's not even necessarily the context of you going to work and the structure of the corporation or the business that you work at, although there are applications for all of those things, okay? And as I mentioned earlier, just as the Corinthians struggled to show obedient humility and submission, right? Those are the things that they've been dealing with. Other things maybe too, but we see it in every chapter. They're bringing now these same things into the church. They tend to always lean towards freedom and not submission. So in other words, they walk through the doors and most of the time it is, what can I get out of this morning? It is not, what can I bring this morning for everyone else? Although here's where we run into a little bit of trouble. Here's the issue, is that though they are dealing with some of that in this passage, I think there are also some major theological questions that the Corinthians have that we kind of have to, that we have to go through and sort of explain first. So what I want to do is I just want to spell out sort of the context of what might have been going on in their heads, which I think we can relate to because our church today, and I don't mean this one or even the PCA, even though those two exist, I mean the church at large in America is dealing big time with some of these issues right now. And it's this, that since the resurrection and all that Christ has changed, and then on top of that, Pentecost, which is when the disciples literally received the Holy Spirit, what changes from the way they used to do worship? Do we kind of throw everything away and do we now have the freedom to do anything we want? Is worship allowed to look like anything that our hearts can fathom, that our minds can kind of, as long as we're doing it for the Lord, it's okay. What changes? What stays the same? How's it supposed to look? Okay. Can I fly through a couple verses for you? You don't have to look these up if you don't want to. So just listen, because I'm going to rattle through them very quickly. But here's the context, okay? If we go all the way back to Exodus, Moses, the leader of the Israelites, God actually took some of his prophetic power from the Holy Spirit and shared it with other people. And so Joshua and some of Moses' guys didn't like it so much and they were jealous for Moses. Listen to Moses' words, how he answers. He says this. He goes, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. That the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." That's pretty awesome, isn't it? What a neat thing to say thousands of years before Christ. Then we get from Joel a prophecy. And the prophecy goes like this, right in the vein of what Moses' heart was saying. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit." That's Joel 2. Now God actually promises that things in the New Testament are not going to look like things in the Old Testament. You're all going to have the spirit and you will all prophesy. And then in Acts 2, this is after Christ dies on the cross and is resurrected and is seated at the right hand of God. And the Holy Spirit comes down on the apostles and the Holy Spirit is given to believers. And you remember the people came and they said, "Whoa, these guys are drunk." And Peter goes, "How on earth could we be drunk? It's still early in the morning. I'll explain what happened. This is what happened." And he quotes Joel 2, word by word. What happened is that now after Christ's death, we have all been given the Spirit and that all will prophesy. Okay, so then we get to Paul. And now what does Paul say? Well, Paul writes verses like this. "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." You see, if we start tracking, it's very easy, isn't it, to all of a sudden fall into this world of freedom and go, "Oh my goodness, a woman could be up here doing this. Why not? A woman can prophesy." Right? There's nothing that a man can do that a woman can't do. They're equals now. Everything's the same. Thanks be to God. We now, well, we can just use our imaginations and do whatever we want when it comes to the worship service. One other verse, look at 1 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5. This is part of our text. And I don't want to look at all of this yet, this head covering thing. Let's kick that down the road for a second. But what I want you to see here is that what Paul says is every man who prays or prophesies, okay, and then he gets into his head covered, dishonors his head. Okay, but I like that part, every man who prays or prophesies. And then, but, does the next part say that women have no right doing any of this? No, it actually says, but every wife who prays or prophesies. Paul is actually adding here to this theology, isn't it? He's almost saying, freedom, it's all good. So we still sort of have these questions that we have to ask in order for us to understand exactly what Paul is trying to understand with worship. Is it really this simple that the pastor's kids are sinning because their hair is long? And women, not one of you is wearing a head covering, are you? Boy, we do not have this passage right at all. Well, okay, that would be the real quick, easy thing, right? And I've had people in my life who have literally made it that easy. And who have, I used to have hair at one point, so this was a big topic for me because I liked wearing it long. And Adam, I know you did too, and there's probably a bunch of us. So you get into some really big questions here. And so what I felt like I needed to do on Monday when I started studying all this, actually a week ago, is just roll up my sleeves and go, oh my goodness, how am I going to present this? Especially with the new covenant now realized, and all can prophesy, men and women. Are women now liberated in the New Testament? You know, and all these questions I ask. Oh boy. Okay, so let's try to get through this. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 is going to add the context to everything here, because what Paul wants to get across is verse 3. Verse 3 is the important part of this whole passage. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Can I stop for 1 second? I probably should have said this way back. Here's the thing in Greek, is that the idea of man and husband, same word. You might know this. Woman, wife, same word. So there is a bit of contention whether we are talking here about men and women wherever, or we are talking about men and women specifically here in church, or we are talking about husbands and wives specifically here in church. Does that make sense? I don't necessarily want to dwell on that. I don't think it's a massive deal once we get into really what Paul is trying to get here, other than the fact that I want to lean towards the idea of husbands and wives. So if you hear me say male and female over and over again, I'm really talking in the context of husbands and wives, okay? What we're going to see Paul unfold here with this verse in 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Is this, I'm going to throw this out there and then let's talk through it. Paul wants to take nature and creation, right? And we'll even throw scripture in there. So those three things together, okay? And he wants to put that up against another thing that is vitally important in his mind, and that is culture, okay? So we have nature and creation and scripture on one hand, and we have culture on the other hand. And so though the resurrection has changed everything, so to speak, it hasn't negated everything. We don't throw away the Old Testament. Paul is teaching that while the earth continues to spin, there is still a headship that was established from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. This headship must be observed, respected, and obeyed. And on some level, we could really get into the question why, and we don't have time for that today. But you could simply ask the question, why was Adam and Eve not supposed to eat of the garden or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? And there is not really an answer to that other than the fact that that's just how God made things. So for now, let's at least use that as our reasoning, that Almighty Creator God has established, okay, this line of authority, so to speak. And we see it in the Trinity even with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We see these verses in 11, 7 through 9. 7 through 9 kind of expounds on verse 3. Look at it. It says, he, the man or the husband, is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Paul goes back to Genesis. Genesis 1, 2. Genesis is teaching that women, that the woman was made from man to help man. There is a natural headship created in this relationship. Paul's argument has nothing to do this morning in chapter 11 with any kind of ontology, any kind of being. He's not putting man and woman up against each other and saying, well, look at the woman. Of course she's inferior. No, that's not it at all. Woman is not inferior to man. They are equal on so many levels. But when it comes to this idea of authority, man is over the woman. At least that's what we're getting from Paul's use of Genesis. The unchanging word of God established at creation is that before God, men and women are equals. Paul goes a step further, though, in 13 and 15, and this is vitally important. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? I'm sorry, hold on. I skipped something. I apologize. Let's look at 11 and 12. I want to read those verses first. Yeah, let's look at 11 and 12. It says this, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Do you understand when we put 7 and 8 up against 11 and 12, what we have here is we have an order of authority, and yet at the same time, what Paul is doing in his argument is understanding, even in Genesis, that the idea of husband and wife, male and female, are vital for each other. They are equal when it comes to being on the same team. Okay? We get that in 11 and 12. But he's going to go a step farther. And so now we look at 13 and 15. And it says this. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. How did we just make that jump? Bear with me a second. I think what Paul is doing is Paul uses nature creation argument. And he wants to kind of quietly add to it. Okay? How does nature teach us what length a man's hair should be? And no jokes, I know, I don't have any. But if I let the halo grow, none of you would want to look at me, I understand that, but I could grow that sucker nice and long still, right? If I let nature do its course, actually my hair would not be short. Just like most men here, let it up to nature and what happens? Your hair grows just as long almost as a woman's. The fact that men wore their hair short and women grow theirs long was factually a cultural custom in Rome. It wasn't natural law. But natural law, so to speak, is still speaking here as far as Paul's concerned. What nature prescribed was that in general, men feel ashamed when they are effeminate, when they try to be a woman. And women incline naturally to being feminine. Do you understand? So here's the issue. Is that the culture symbols of femininity and masculinity, though they might change, for instance, if Paul would walk in here today, he might not use the idea of head coverings, but he might say that, doesn't nature tell you that it is wrong for a man to wear a dress? And most of us would get that immediately and understand it. Does it have anything to do with the fabric that a person, a guy or a woman, puts on? Not really. Actually, what it has to do with is the idea that a man, naturally as a man, tries to negate nature and do the things a woman does, and vice versa. So the teaching in nature, rooted in creation, does not change. In other words, nature is a teacher for Paul in that it generally inclines man and woman to feel shame when they abandon their basic cultural symbols of masculinity and femininity. Nature and culture are supposed to work together. Or better yet, in an ideal world, culture would reflect Scripture. Culture would teach Scripture or what is natural. This is why Paul is specific about head coverings with the Corinthian church. Head coverings for both men and women were incredibly important in the culture of Rome for distinguishing masculinity, leadership, authority, and femininity, submission. As Christians in public, specifically public worship, it is important to live out the word of God by using cultural customs. And I know this almost grades a little bit. Why? Because what we've experienced is this, is that, and I might have these dates wrong, so just in your mind, fix these. But I'm, you know, I was born in 75. I only know like, you know, early 80s on. So change this a little bit if this isn't quite right. But there in America has been this subculture, at least from the 70s, probably from the 60s and 50s, where it originated, maybe going back even to the roaring 20s, you could say, where there has been war declared on traditional cultural customs in America, on culture. Why? Because in sin, we don't want to submit to God's eternal standard. And so the way that the enemy does it is so interesting. He goes after cultural changes. It's why today we just, you know, we pound on, and notice the slight changes, because is there anything wrong per se with a woman, and I'm going to pull out of worship here for a second, is there anything wrong with a woman staying at home and raising her kids and cooking and doing the things that a quote unquote stay at home mother does? No, but all you hear is what? That is so 50s. We're liberated from that. Right? Now, that's not necessarily a spiritual, we're told that in Scripture, but it's a cultural norm that has started to shift with all kinds of other cultural changes. Of what we do is Satan has picked some that aren't necessarily scriptural and then a whole bunch that are. And he has gone after culture and done everything he can to change culture so that we actually become what? A church that does what? Well, we're accepting now men that are women and women that are men. So let's change our theology. Instead of understanding the eternal word of God and how culture plays into and acts as a tool and support for the word of God. Does that make sense? Joey Rigney says this, culture is the expression of nature or of scripture even, and in a particular time and place. I really like that because it cements sort of our walk. It adds application. Culture is the expression of scripture in a particular time and place. It includes customs and traditions that testify to the natural tendencies of our nature. Because our nature is bent, our culture also will be bent. He continues to say, the relation between culture and nature is most often one of wisdom and prudence in stewarding our natural tendencies or our God-given tendencies in a fitting and proper way as guided by scripture. A custom or a cultural custom is a prudential application of scripture in a concrete setting. You see, Paul wants his readers, I think, to be three things that are super important that must go together. Theologically sound, culturally conscious, and spiritually detailed. These three things must work together. So often as believers, as human beings, we tend to pick one and run with it. Boy, I'm culturally conscientious. Other Christians, oh my goodness, they're just such nerds. I bring up movies, they don't know anything about them. The latest hip-hop artist, and they don't even know who it is. They think it's a paint color. They just don't get it. And then there's those, and as good PCAers, we tend to be this way. As long as you're theologically sound and correct, it doesn't matter what's happening in culture. Just have the right answers in Scripture. Do you understand? Like, you can't live out theology unless you're in culture. And really, you can't understand theology unless you're in culture. You can't make sense of it. There's nothing concrete to bring to it. But then the scariest part about all this is that we must be detail-oriented. So very quickly, can I just go through these three things very fast? Theologically sound. What does the eternal Word of God teach us and command us to do? About anything. What does it teach us? We go to the Scriptures first as a church. And boy, I'll tell you what, as our worship, as we meet on a weekly basis, there is nothing weightier for Mark or myself when we come to preach that what we say is from the Word of God. When we pick out songs and we lead in music, that it's not about this song has a great guitar riff that we just have to, that everybody needs to hear, but that the songs are theologically and biblically grounded, and that the songs we sing are close enough that we're actually singing Scripture. What does the Bible say? In this passage, Paul is teaching biblical truths and standards that go back to creation in the Garden of Eden. You see, it doesn't change from Genesis to Corinthians, just like it doesn't change for us today. He's teaching very specifically that men are created to be men with specific roles and authorities and responsibilities that are given them by God himself. Women are created with specific roles, authorities, and responsibilities. These two genders are never supposed to be homogenized. I practiced that word so much this week. Homogenized. You know what? That's like milk, right? They're not supposed to all of a sudden, at any point in the worship service, are we ever to see a man and a woman and get that confused in any way, ever? We're supposed to take that seriously. The Bible teaches it. Now, how all that plays out, we'll get into some of that later. Luckily, I looked ahead in chapter 14 when we really get into what is prophecy and all that. Mark will be up here. So just to wet your whistle, I can't wait. That's going to be really fun. I tell you, though, and I feel like I need to say this every time we talk about the gender differences, they are to complement each other. Ultimately, their differences, what they do is they bring glory to God as they work together. Culturally conscientious. What do I mean by that? Well, cultural norms can change. We know that. So this does not stand on the same level as theologically sound. They don't, but it's still vitally important. They're not equal with the Word of God, but they should reflect the Word of God. As humble, submissive servants of Christ, we are to come under the cultural norms when we can, and in the ways we're supposed to, we fight our culture to change norms that don't reflect the Scriptures. Why? Well, first of all, I'll tell you that it takes lots and lots and lots of wisdom. And we've been learning that, right? We just spent a couple chapters on a different subject, although, again, it plays in that should you eat meat offered to idols? And do you remember all the stuff we talked about there? Should you shop at Target? And should you do this? And should you do that? And wisdom. Wisdom. But all attention, and I think this is so important. This is where I was wrestling this week in my own life. All attention drawn to ourselves should point to Christ. Always. A worship service in particular should not turn into a spectacle because of the novelty of those participating in it. Instead, it is to be a supernatural experience of God Almighty condescending and meeting with Christ's bride through the Spirit of God that dwells in her. In other words, it should be a weekly rapture. Feelings of intense pleasure and joy by the saints as they experience the presence of God. In other words, don't come dressed to stand out. in today's modern culture. There's no reason for us to look at you. We're not here to look at you. You're not here to look at me. We're here to look at Christ. Detail-oriented. This one might hurt a little bit. If Christ is Lord of your life, then he has a say in every detail of your life. If Christ is head and Lord of the church, then he has a say in every detail of the church's life. There is nothing off limits for Christ. And yet, how often do you and I put certain things in a basket that say, Lord, not right now. You can't touch these things. Not today. I'm not ready for these things. As a church, how do we do that? Christ cares about the details. He cares about the details because how you live out the details shows what you believe about God. And this ultimately is called your testimony. Your testimony is not what you believe about God. It's how you live out what you believe about God. And it includes, on a personal level, specific to this passage, maybe in our modern day, how you dress, how you present yourself. Have you ever once thought about this? That how you come dressed to a worship service, or if we expand this, how you walk out of your house dressed? Have you ever thought about the way you dress, that you're actually doing it for others, not yourself? Have you ever thought about being that submissive in church? That the very clothing you wear has nothing to do about showing off your identity? Because again, who should it point to but Christ? That your clothes even are just another tool for you to show submission to one another. Why bring attention to yourself? Now again, I say this, that we need wisdom in this. I don't want to take all kinds of freedom and art away. Some of it's fun and good. But let's at least ask ourselves these questions. You see, I believe that all of this matters in corporate worship. We see that it did all over the Old Testament. Not only did God say, go build a building, but he said, out of what? And he told you exactly what colors and what kind of material. It all matters to him. All of it. Do you think he cares about you? He cares about every single detail of what is happening right now, this moment, in this service. We don't have a license to worship God however we want. Every detail must be in line with Scripture. Therefore, it's our responsibility to think through, how do we prepare for worship? How do we come this morning? What are our roles in the service? How do we participate? And this is tough, I know, because usually the way service is done in our culture is this. Everybody gets to listen to one person or a couple people, and they just kind of go along. I don't know that that's how it was done back then. And this is not right or wrong. It's just different again. So maybe there were more opportunities for women to do more. And so this was a big topic, women getting up and praying and prophesying. Whoa, this, like, things are getting a little more out of hand. And we don't do that in the PCA because everything is very orderly here. So one person at a time and, you know, the whole deal. But all of these things are still vitally important. Did you even think about what your mind and heart, were you prepared to walk in here this morning and stand before God Almighty with the bride? Most of us don't begin to think about it until that verse comes up and we prepare our hearts quick for worship. We serve a holy, holy, holy God who cares about the details. And so everything that we bring before him, everything that is in our hearts, everything that we do on the exterior to show what's inside of us, he cares about. And we can use it all to bring him glory. But let's not miss this. And I think this is super important. I will end with this. The gospel's here. It's all over this passage. And to be honest with you, it took me a little while to find it. Because Christ isn't like being shouted out here. But catch this. A lot of times we get really caught up in this chapter about men's hair length. Hopefully I sort of put a little of that to rest a little, maybe a little bit. Still maybe some questions. But one of the great points in this passage is that Joel too is realized. Joel too is realized through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all men and women that have received the Spirit of Christ. Do you know what that does for this group? For the church at large? Is that all men and women born of Christ have a direct and intimate line to God. The intimate worship experience and relationship we have with the Almighty God is now this law that's written inside our hearts. Because of the blood of Christ, we no longer need to go through a human priestly mediator. Instead, we are called a kingdom of priests. We, men and women alike, though they might look a little different in the roles and authority that we have authority directly from God in Christ through the Holy Spirit to speak the gospel into each other's lives. What a huge blessing. What a huge blessing of the resurrection. I think what this should do ultimately is it should encourage all of us to be praying for one another, to be in the scriptures, studying it for ourselves. And then really just when we come, if you don't have a role up here, then your role, among other things, is to speak the gospel into everybody's heart that you come in contact with. Share that testimony. Be a light here at church with everyone that comes up to you and says hi. Or if no one does, go to others and say hi. And just throw up on them what God is doing in your life. God is so good, and he allows us to participate together in the gospel. That's grace. That is amazing grace. Why? Because you probably don't feel like you deserve it right now, do you? Neither do I. That's amazing grace. Let's pray.